Good morning, everybody. Had my hands full, couldn't turn my mic on. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for each one here today, and I thank you, God, for, Lord, your word, the opportunity to study your word and to possess it, Lord, that we can take it home and, Lord, read it, get to know you better through what you said in the prophets of old and ultimately what you said in your son, Jesus, and because there he is, and there he will always will be. Forgive us where we fail you, Lord. May our attention always be upon you, Lord. And I pray that everything that we do is motivated by the grace, the mercy that was given to us at the cross and ultimately in the resurrection. And we ask this in your holy name. Amen. Well, just a quick reminder, women's ministry will meet next Sunday. Normally it meets on the second Sunday, but because we're having our luncheon, they'll be meeting next Sunday. And before we get into this final aspects of this question Sunday. Do we have any veterans or first responders present? If you don't mind, would you stand up? Veterans and first responders. Thank you for your service. Thank you for your service. And I like the fact that we're doing both veterans and first responders. First responders, their day was October 28th, I believe, 29th. But anyway, I was working with a guy one time, and he had been, or was a paramedic, and he said, he kind of was downplaying it. I said, you've seen things that soldiers haven't seen. And he says, like, how in the world could you, I said, for the last 25 years, you've been working wrecks and seeing the atrocities. And I said, a lot of soldiers ain't never seen anything like that. And I said, so sometimes we overlook first responders, and there's, not to downplay what the veterans do, because obviously we're enormously indebted, and we thank you for that. I just want us to see us appreciate what first responders do as well, because there's a long tenure that they deal with the gore that we sometimes forget about. So thank you both for your service and sacrifice to the needs and the well-being of our country. Now, so we are looking and turning our attention to the last bit of Question Sunday. And so we've got about three questions left, but I want to cover some things with us. Have you been getting something out of Question Sunday this time? Now, the Question Sunday has multiple intentions. One, it is obviously to create a safe place, and if you're visiting our church, what we do, because you may have caught on that we, Question Sunday, we normally do that on Fifth Sunday, but because the last three Question Sundays we've had so many questions that it's spilt over two or three or four Sundays afterwards, because we want to give credence to the questions. With that being said, the reason we do Question Sunday is because we want to show people that church should be the safest place to ask your questions. Because sometimes I felt like growing up in church and being a member of a church that, I had questions, but I didn't know where to go. And because I figured, someone say, well, you idiot, you ought to know that by now. Well, that might have been true, but I don't. Right? And where do I go? And I want Bull Creek Cowboy Church to have the reputation that it's a safe place to ask questions. That being said, I want you to think about your question before you bring it, right? And that's what any good teacher should ask, is to think about your question, because sometimes those questions, and I can tell by the questions, there'll be one question, but it'll be multi-layered in there. That tells me you're thinking about that question, so that's awesome. But even if you don't, and you go, hey, I just want to know the answer to this, come on, bring it, ask it. The other thing is it tells me where our congregation is. And I can say from the first Question Sunday to the last three, leaps and bounds of difference. As I said here a couple Sundays ago, y'all are working me like a rented mule on these questions. And which is great, and it's wonderful, because the content of our questions has really increased, which tells me that we're growing, in our spiritual journey, knowing that there are deeper things to ask. And fair warning, with any question that you ask, there's going to be five other questions on the other side of that door. So that's the beautiful thing, because we never run out of questions with God, right? And because he's an infinite being, we never run out. So with that being said, we've covered a lot, and this is going to cover a little more. So there was a question that came in, and it was the passage in one of the Gospels where Jesus is, I think it's Matthew maybe, where Jesus is hanging on the cross, and he says these words, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so when we think about that, we primarily think of Jesus as who? The Son of God. How did he want us to primarily think of him? The Son of Man. So a lot of these things that we, a lot of these texts won't make as much sense if we're thinking of him as the Son of God. Was he? Absolutely he is. But he was coming as the Son of Man to identify with the dilemma and the despair of humanity. He was not coming on his Son of Godness behalf. He was coming on the behalf of humanity before a holy God. Does that make sense? So let's first look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and I'm going to encourage you to look it up as well. Hope you brought your Bible. And I hope you get in the practice of bringing your Bible so that you can look these things up and get familiar with Scripture. There's a little bitty poem in Philippians chapter 2 that in some of your Bibles it will be kind of indented. And remember, in the early church, they didn't have the printing press, right? And they didn't have, you know, they couldn't walk around with books like we do. They had papyri, and they had certain things, but they didn't have the printing press. So what they would do to remember the theology, they would create songs, like kind of how we learn the ABCs, right? They would create songs that would, or these early creeds, right? The early church was a creed system, and they would have these creeds so that they could remember what were the foundational teachings of this, quote, new movement in Jesus. And this was one of those early creeds where Paul writes, "Though he was in the form of God," this is in verse 6 of chapter 2, "though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant." So that began to show us right there, what is he doing? He is not riding on the coattails of his Son of Godness. He's doing what? Identifying with the creature. He says, "being born in the likeness of men." What does that little line tell us? He wasn't just a man. "Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So, that is the, and then you also in Colossians 1, you'll have, let's look at it while we're over there in the close. It's just one book later, Colossians 1. And I've actually been doing some studying in Colossians. And the point of this letter to Colossians is there were some competing philosophies. And so Paul, writing from prison, writes to the Colossians church and basically reminds them that they're no longer indebted to the ways of the world, but they've been transferred, this is verse 13 and 14, into the kingdom of light, the beloved Son. And then basically there's another little creed or little poem there. That basically is what we would call, if you're creating an account, the small print, the identity on the account holder, but the content is the supremacy of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. Well, that's a little more than the Son of Man part, right? In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He's the beginning of what? The new world, which exists beyond what? Death, in the resurrection. That in everything he might be preeminent. Sounds a lot like the end of Philippians 2. That God gave him the name above every name. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So that gives us some insight to the identity of Christ. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the natural question is, if you're primarily thinking of Jesus as the Son of God, well, why would you say that? You are God. Right? But remember, he emptied himself. He did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. If he did, he wouldn't have been on the cross, would he? But he was working as if he were human only, even though he was not human only. You see? And so, if you go back to Psalm 22, verse 1, we see a psalm of David. And guess how it starts? My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, who wrote the psalm? King David. Who is an ancestor of the Lord Jesus? King David. Who was a man after God's own heart? Right? Now notice what he writes. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Has any sinner in history ever felt that way in an event of their life? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me in the groanings of my words? Anybody relate to that? Now, if God became a human to relate to us and did not allow himself to be put in that context, how could he really relate to us? Do you see? And what better place to feel the brunt of that expression than on the cross, where he who knew no sin was made to be sin so that you and I could become the righteousness of God. In other words, the righteousness of God became as if it were sin, while those who were truly sinful got to become the righteousness of God. That is the message of the gospel. You see? That Jesus, acting as if a magnet for all of human history and the sinfulness of all of human hearts and minds, drew sin upon himself so that the full brunt of God's righteousness could find itself in him and not in us. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Does that sound like a human heart? Feeling the despair and the dilemma? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, who has forever existed and will forever exist, emptied himself of all the rights and privileges of being the Son of God, acting solely in the heart of being the Son of Man, where the Creator could identify with the travails of the creature. My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, God the Father answered his question. In what? We don't think about this. He had not forsaken him, because 3 days later he did what? He raised him from the dead. He raised him from the dead. But isn't it encouraging to know that when we go through trials and hardships, where we feel like God is silent or his presence is absent, that one, he himself became a human and identifies with us and knowing what that feels like. But in the same way, God the Father, who did not leave Jesus, but raised him from the dead, will ultimately raise us from the dead at the proper time when the new world begins. So I hope that it leaves you, when you read that passage, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, it literally is God identifying in his humanness that he has allowed himself to become with all of us. Because someone can, when you go through trials or tribulation, isn't it always helpful when you have found someone who's gone through that maybe at another time point in their life and they understand? We have a God that understands. We have a God who cares. And I think this is the real thrust of John 11 when, you mind turning those things down, those lights down just a little bit? Like I said last week, I feel like I'm a coon on top of a tree. Shoot up here amongst us, somebody can have some relief. Thank you. But John 11, when we see Lazarus has passed away and Jesus comes in, the two sisters come to Jesus at different times. They meet him outside of Bethany. And he says, "Teacher, if you'd have been here, this wouldn't happen." And Jesus gave Martha an intellectual answer. "I'm the resurrection life. He who believes in me, even though they die, shall live. Do you believe this?" Basically going, what's your theology on resurrection in the end time? Mary, who was completely in a different place emotionally, come and verbatim ask the same question. Jesus didn't say, "What do you believe about the resurrection? Are you ready for the little theological quiz?" That's not what he said. The shortest verse of Scripture was written, Jesus wept. One needed intellectual answers. The other needed an emotional companion. If Jesus is, in fact, Yahweh, what does that tell us about God? If Jesus is the only true filter that we have to understand the image of the invisible God, what does that say about God? He's interested in the details. He'll meet you where you are, and he'll provide what you need when you need it. That's what he'll do. And that he understands. The book of Hebrews says that he identifies with us in every way. Otherwise, he couldn't be a good mediator. Aren't you glad? I'm glad. All right. Now, we'll move on to completely different. Question is, dinosaurs. I told you it was different. Completely different from the other. We all know from archaeology that dinosaurs existed and went extinct around 65 million years ago. But where in Genesis do they fit in? And how does that relate with the old earth versus new earth views? Now, let me just first outline some things. Kind of sketch it before we get into it. This is not a primary issue, right? So if you hold a different view than what I'm about to espouse, okay, right? The only thing I ask is that you challenge yourself the way I challenge myself to make sure that I'm as close to what I think the biblical text says. Does that make sense? But with that being said, Christians debate, often unchristlike, about the beginning and the end. And so, and there are certain views that people get very dogmatic about. Now, none of these views, right? Because no one is in disagreement that God. The question is, how God? You see the difference? In the beginning, no one's in question. Nobody in Christianity is in question that God created. But how we did it, that's something to discuss. And if we did it in a Christ-like manner and attitude, these are wonderful questions and will draw us closer to the text to pay attention. Does that make sense? The same way with the ending. You know, I grew up in a church that only talked of the rapture. I didn't know until I got in college that was something other than the rapture view. And it wasn't even, the rapture view wasn't even the majority view of church history. Matter of fact, it didn't show up till 1829. So, but in the end or the beginning, people get all sorts of devilish speaking over Christ-like things. So, with that being said, there's basic three views. One is the what is called the young earth view. And that takes the 7 days of Genesis as literal 24, I'm using their phraseology, literal 24-hour days. The old earth view says that God created, but the earth, these quote, days in Genesis are metaphorical in the sense that they're uses of a model week, right? But there's the creation act and wonder. And then there's what is called the logos, or it's a movement, it's called the theistic evolution, that Genesis is truly metaphorical, and that God used evolution as a way to create. Now, before we go, I can't believe that, right? Let me address one thing. If evolution, hold your hats and hold your seats before you run cry heresy or something. If evolution were true, macroevolution, because when you say evolution, you got to qualify it, right? Because evolution just means change. That's right, right? And you all and I all believe in certain aspects of evolution, right? Like, for instance, the image in the mirror that I saw this morning has evolved in ways that I really don't appreciate, right? So if you believe that has happened to you, you believe in evolution. But you believe in a specific kind of evolution, right? What is the hot button topic in our culture today is what is called macroevolution, where Darwin saw a change within a species, then he made his theory and had doubts. If you read The Origin of Species, had doubts about his own theory that nobody wants to talk about much. There's a great book called by Stephen Myers called Darwin's Doubt. But anyway, so he saw a change within the fishies, or however you say it, fishies, or however you say that word. That's it. My tongue don't work that way. But in the birds, but I know what it is. And he propagated that that's how all of the origin of species came about, right? Not just within a species, but how all species came about. But let's play the devil's advocate for a second, which Christians don't often do, to see the other side. If evolution is true, right? Does that in any way say that there's no God? Right? It might bring into question how we interpret the book of Genesis, but in no way does it defeat the idea that God exists. So for all of us believers that just react unchristlike when somebody speaks of evolution, can you just cool your jets a little bit? Nothing is in danger here. Does that make sense? Nothing's in danger. Because matter of fact, evolution is macroevolution is simply a process. But there has to be some sort of stuff to process, and the question is, where'd the stuff come from? Does that make sense? So, if macroevolution were true, it doesn't mean that God does not exist. It may mean that you may need to take a hermeneutics class. We all do in Genesis 1. Make sense? All right. Because a lot of times Christians will just hear one thing and go, nope, wrong. But they ain't got a clue as to why they hold the view they do. They just know that somebody that they hold near and dear to them believes this way, and there's no way they can ever refute that. Can I say this with love? That's just shallow. And that's ignorance on a binge. We must think through why we believe what we say we believe. We've got to. So, that's one view. I don't hold that view. And I'm going to explain as to why. But, that is one view. But, again, think about, there's a red Ford pickup I see through the double doors there. So Ford made that truck. But was there an evolutionary process to it? But we don't say Ford evolved the truck, do we? We say Ford made the truck, created the truck. I say that to say this. Language matters. And sometimes we have to be careful how the words we use don't always describe what actually took place. You see? So, theistic evolution is saying that God used a macroevolutionary process to put the world together, and it was done by the hands and the responsibility of God. That's one view. The other view, another view is, or the third view, you have the young earth, literal 24-hour days, using their language. You have theistic evolution, and then is what another view is called old earth creationism, right? Now, where I'm at in my studies, now let me just say this. When you are an active student of the Bible, your views will change. So people go, well, what are you? I can tell you what I am today. In these, what is called tertiary matters, secondary, right? Because if three Christians that got together and one believes in theistic evolution, the other believes in old earth, the other believes in new earth or young earth, how does that affect the Trinity? How does that affect the salvation on the cross or the resurrection or my need to evangelize? None whatsoever. It just means we disagree on how we interpret Genesis chapter 1. Now, this is where I'm at today. Right? Ask me tomorrow or ask me next question Sunday. I may have studied a little more and go, hey, I've altered my view. No doubt dinosaurs existed. And there are some people that actually want to doubt that because it doesn't fit into their view of Genesis. Now, this has been a complicated issue for many regarding how they fit into Scripture, because Scripture doesn't seem to mention them at all. It didn't mention squirrels either, but I know they exist. I believe it all accounts for how you look at the, quote, days of Genesis. Now, I'm not saying all, so I'm just trying to educate us on the three major views, right? But when I say this, I'm not saying all people of a particular view feel this way or believe this way, right? But many within the young earth view will say that the reason some Christians believe in an old earth creation or even a theistic evolution view is because they put the authority of science over the authority of Scripture. And I would say, for some that might be the case. I don't know. I'm telling you, for me, that is not the case whatsoever. Scripture's authority, because I think God has written two books, the book of nature and the book of Scripture. Romans 1, 18 through 20 talks about that there is enough evidence within creation itself to tell us the existence of God. But I think that God doubled down and he says, I'm going to write you a more detailed book about who I am, and that's the book of Scripture. You see? Where God in Christ reveals himself. Now, going back to Genesis, the Hebrew word yom is the Hebrew word for day. But the semantic range of the word day can mean. Now let's talk about semantic ranges. I don't believe that there's any literal meaning for a word. I think there may be a majority or a primary meaning. But if you ever use the dictionary and you look up and it says, man, you look up a word and it's got definition 1, definition 2, definition 3. That is what would be called its semantic range. Does that make sense? So if I say, tomorrow I'm going down to the bank of the river and I'm going to wet a hook, and then when I catch Moby Dick, I'm going to go and show my friends in the parking lot of the bank before I go in there and deposit some money. And then I'm going to go talk to Mr. Bank, right, about why I don't have enough funds in my account to do X, Y, or Z. I've used the word bank in three different connotations. One as a shoreline to a body of water, another to a financial entity, and another to a person's name. Those would be part of the semantic range. Now, a lot of people will say this, well, you have to use the definition of a word on its majority meaning. No, 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 no. You have to use the word in the context of its meaning. A text without a context becomes a pretext for us to make it say anything we want it to say. Does that make sense? So, some of us are going, man, This don't affect salvation, right? No. Okay, I'm checking out. But this is important for us to understand just in Bible study. Now, so what's the semantic range of the word day in Genesis? Well, one, it could mean daytime or daylight. Like tomorrow during the day, I'm going to go fishing. Right? So when God said, let there be light, and he says he called the light what? Day. That's not a 24-hour period. That's a daylight or daytime understanding. Then he says, the second is a 24-hour period, right? Which is in Genesis 4. And where some people go evening and morning. So that's a 24-hour day. But I want to tell you what I believe about that myself in a second. And the third view is an epoch of time. If my granddad says, well, back in my day, we rode horses to school. What day was that? Tuesday? He would look at me like, what? It's an epoch of or an era of time. Does that make sense? So, if you look at Genesis chapter 1, you can look there with me. I believe where I'm at today, I believe in what is called an old earth creation view. Because I believe that Moses, who is accredited for writing Genesis chapter 1, used the model week to try to convey the meaning of the message of God creating. Because let me ask you, language has limits. That's why we use metaphors and similes. It's like this, right? Or compared to this. It doesn't mean it's literally that way, but these are windows to help our minds grasp. Now, if you were trying to convey how God put the world together to a group of people who have no point of reference for that, what would you do? You would use an analogy that they would understand. Does that make sense? So it makes, for me, it makes really good sense that God would use the model of a work week, because remember, who is he explaining this to? The children of Israel who'd been in slavery. You think they knew what a work week was? Yeah, they didn't get days off. Does that make sense? So he's using this analogy to try to depict. Now, if you look with me in Genesis 1. Well, verse 16. It says, and God made the two great lights. The greater light to rule the day. Now notice, right, to rule the what? The day. That's a daytime meaning, right? That's a daylight meaning. Then he goes on to say, let's jump back to verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons. Now notice when I quote what we understand as a 24-hour day. Notice when it was created. On day 4. For days and years. Now you can see in the context, signs for seasons, days and years. This is the calendar meaning of the word day. Now here's a question I have for you. And this is one of the things that got me to thinking that maybe in interpretation, maybe this quote model week was not a literal 24-hour day, because how can a literal 24-hour day be created within a literal 24-hour day called day 4. Do you see the struggle there? And also, the two instruments that measure a 24-hour day, the sun and the moon, were not created till day 4. So how would we know what a foot is if we're using the terminology of a foot before the measurement of how a foot is measured? You see? Now here, the reason that I have looked beyond a young earth view into now what is called an old earth view is not because of science. At this point, I don't care what science is. I'm saying this is questions I have within the text of Scripture. If scientific discovery and this align, maybe there's something to it. But the text of Scripture always has to remain the authority. Does that make sense? So, here's another question. What about, it says, and there was evening and there was morning. So, those had to be 24-hour days. What is evening and morning describing? Simply this, the cessation of Acts and the new beginning of Acts. That's what an evening is. What is evening? It's the cessation of activities of the day. What's morning? It's the beginning of activities of the day. These doesn't have to mean literally when the sun goes down or when it's coming up. But these can be descriptive words as to the, this is on day one, God created it, right? The day and the night. And there was evening and morning the first day. He created, there was a cessation of acts. And then day two, there was the beginning of acts. But the literal 24-hour day seems to be, based on the text, created in day when? So how can day four be a 24-hour period if the very definition of a day was created within day four and the measurements in which we understand a 24-hour day was created day four? Now, some of us will go, my mind's hurting. I don't even think about that. It's just easy for me to understand a 24-hour day. Okay. I'm not going to argue with that. I'm just saying if we're going to be students of Scripture, we have to make sure that we look and see what the Bible actually is saying, not what we want it to say or what we've always thought it to say. Does that make sense? Now, if these days are not literally 24-hour days, but epochs of time in which God did these creative activities, he created twice, on day three and also on day six. He created animals, and then he created humanity, right? Now, here's the reason I don't think that theistic evolution is the answer. Because what does evolution say? It come from common ancestry. Now here's why I don't believe that. The reason I would answer that we find similarities, right, in animals and in humans is because it's coming out of the creative mind of the same one. Same mind. It's kind of like when I was a songwriter in Nashville, I could hear a song being played by one artist and being sung by another artist, and I could tell who the songwriter was just because of the stylistic similarities. It obviously wasn't the same song, but it came from the same mind. Does that make sense? That's why I think the makeup of, say, animal flesh and human flesh are quite similar. But here's why. Because there's two distinct creative acts on day six where God made animals and God made human. And he made humans out of the dirt. He didn't make them out of animals. Distinctly different. Now, if these are an epoch of time, what does that also tell me? It tells me that if this day six, whatever it represents, is the latter part of this creative act, it's the last day, guess what? I believe in a young humanity because when it was created toward the end of the week. It was the last thing that God made. So I have no problem believing in an old earth and a young humanity because of that. Does that make sense? I'm not saying you got to agree with it. I'm just saying, does that make sense where it's coming from? Now, the other part of it is, for those that believe that this is a literal 24-hour week, how about that seventh day? Because according to the text, there was no morning or no evening, no morning. That tells me we're still in it. So for those that get hot and bothered about these first 6 days, they got to be 24-hour days. Then how do you deal with day seven? Does that make sense? What I'm saying is we got to do a little homework. We got to do a little homework. And there are some things that the Bible is actually saying that maybe we've never even heard about or give credence to because of the traditions that we grew up with. And what I'm saying is that if we're going to be a good student of Jesus Christ, because that's what a disciple means, then we got to lay everything on the table. Understand what are the primary things. If somebody gets up here in this pulpit and they don't believe in the Trinity or they don't believe in the atonement of Christ, problem. That is heresy. But because we share different views of interpretation in a tertiary, a secondary matter, such as the beginning and the end, that just creates good discussion if we do it in a Christ-like manner. But that's why. Now, here's the thing. You may disagree with me. That's okay. I'm just saying you need to do an equal amount of homework in supporting the view you have, or maybe letting the text help you create the view you have, which is what I've tried to do, right? So that you can have confidence and go, well, this is where I'm at today. But as more information comes in, and at the end of the day, if the Lord goes, yeah, I think you missed it. Okay. Because it's not a what? A primary matter. But I do think if God, if He created or wrote the book of nature and the book of Scripture, Scripture won't cover everything that the book of nature did, but they should have some parallels. Does that make sense? Because the book of Scripture is all about what? God revealing Himself to a humanity that needs saving. He's not getting into algebra. And at the end of the day, the Bible doesn't say how old the earth is. It just says that God created it and there was a need to redeem it and the image bearers. And that's what I'm primarily interested in. But those other things are worth investigating. But I hope this example has given us that maybe we don't need to be so dogmatic about things because maybe we don't see everything. Things we should be dogmatic about are the things that are clearly seen. Jesus is who? The Son of the living God. He died for the sins of the world. He rose again on the third day. And He offers life in His name to anyone who will come and put faith in it. Beyond that, I give Him full responsibility to take care of me. This is something I pray quite often. Lord, when it comes my time to enter into Your presence, I pray that You help me die with a strong faith, upholding Your name, that You welcome me into Your kingdom because I love You, admitting I don't know it all. But the areas I don't know, fill in the gaps. Does that make sense? Because I know He'll take care of it. All right. Lot more to say about that, but some of it I've written up and you can read it on the website. Real quick. Aliens, I was watching Ancient Aliens on the History Channel. Don't laugh, they said. And there were theories that places like the Egyptian pyramids and Stonehenge were built with alien help. Because God created the entire universe, as it is possible that there is other intelligent life form out there. Well, there is certainly a possibility, because to say there's not would mean I'd have to say I've been everywhere that they could be and there's not there. That's kind of the illogic of people being an atheist, because you'd have to do what? Be all the places that God could be to say there's no God. We know of at least one alien from another world that has visited us. Jesus. Right? He's from another world and He has visited us. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says. And this will be brief because I know we got to go to Sunday school. Enemy occupied territory. That is what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed, you might say, landed in disguise and is calling us to take part in the great campaign of sabotage. But reading a further article, the author addresses that Lewis spoke of space that you might find interesting two times, actually. First, and this is another author here. First, Lewis published an essay titled Religion and Rockets that can be found in a lesser-known book, The World's Last Night, and other essays. Lewis' faithful fans may be surprised to find that the author seems quite open to the possibility of discovering extraterrestrial life, something he believed begged a bigger question. How can we, without absurd arrogance, believe ourselves to have been uniquely favored? If humans did find alien animal life, he believed discovering alien plant life would be theologically insignificant, Lewis said they would need to determine if these alien beings were rational, have a spiritual sense, and are fallen like humans are. He goes, if all three were present in these extraterrestrial, the ETs, that's easier for me to say. If we discovered that no form of redemption had reached them, then the human task might be to evangelize them. Lewis suggested that it might be that, quote, redemption starting with us is to work from us and through us to these, quote, ETs. He continues, those who are or can become his sons are our real brothers, even if they have shells or tusks. It is spiritual, not biological, kinship that counts. Lewis concluded by thanking God that we are still very far from traveling to other worlds. The second instance where Lewis discussed these matters is in a final interview with the journalist Sherwood Wirt. Wirt says, do you think there will be widespread travel to space? Lewis says, I look forward with horror to contact with other inhabited planets, if there are such. We would only transport to them all of our sin and our inabilities and establish a new colonialism. I can't bear to think of it. But if we are on earth, were to get right with God, of course, all would be changed. Once we find ourselves spiritually awakened, we can go to outer space and take the good things with us. That is quite a different matter. It is strange to hear Lewis talk of such things when one is used to reading more practical and classical theological reflections. But notice that Lewis is saying, basically going, if we can travel, then guess what? That's exciting, but horror, because we're going to take with us all of the sinful matter and makeup that we struggle with here on earth. We're going to spread the disease. Does that make sense? So, are there other things? I don't know. But I do know this. God's in charge of them, just like he's in charge of me. And I want to stay faithful where he put me and be obedient to where he put me. But let me just encourage Christians, before we pray, don't be scared of these kind of conversations and topics. Go investigate. Ask questions. But stay grounded in the authority of his word. Stay grounded here. But you don't have to be scared. And I think that's what has encouraged a lot of the secular movements against Christian faith, is because Christians have shrunk back in fear. And what does 1 Peter 3:15 say? Do not fear what they fear, but set up Christ as Lord in your hearts. And be prepared to give a defense for the reason of the hope that's within you. And do this with gentleness and respect. And may that be our daily task in everything we do. Amen. All right, did you get something out today? Make you think, stretch? All right. If you got questions, you can come ask me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this group. Thank you, Lord, for your love and your grace. Thank you for all that you've given us. And thank you above all for your son, Jesus, who is the living word. And thank you for this written word that we can, Lord, just focus on and dive into so that we may know you better with clarity. I pray for humility. And I pray for insight in Christ's name. Amen.